tonight, the book of James, chapter number one. James, chapter number one. We know the author of this epistle is our Lord's half-brother. He was converted a little later in his life. He grew up with Jesus and knew him as well as anybody did. After his conversion, he ultimately became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem that was ignited on the day of Pentecost. Wasn't too long after that James was martyred for his faith. But before that time, James wrote this epistle, and he writes it with the heart of the pastor. Yes, sir. And he writes it to a group of people who had been scattered out of that church in Jerusalem. We know in 8 and 4 of the book of Acts that after they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, God raised up a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was persecuting the church, and I say that God raised him up because the commission in 1 and 8 of Acts was not just to Jerusalem, but it was to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That wasn't being done. Yes, they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine in Acts 5 and 24, but that's not the totality of it. Ultimately, because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, who later himself was converted and became Paul, meaning little, we do know that in 17 and 6 of the book of Acts, the Bible says that these are they which have turned the world upside down. They're finally getting to get it. This began in Acts chapter 8, where Paul began to persecute the church. We know in chapter 7 he was consenting to the death of Stephen at the Lion's Gate / Sheep's Gate in the city of Jerusalem. And after he consented to the death of Stephen, Stephen was buried. He began to hail Christians to prison. He was headed to Damascus with letters in his hand. We all know about his conversion in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, in verse 4, because of that fear, we know, dearly beloved, that many of those Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem, according to chapter 8 and verse number 4, were scattered into the Gentile colonies of the then known world, most assuredly in the area around Asia Minor. Churches were started. The first one in Acts chapter 11 and 12 and 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. And as these Jewish believers were scattered, they began to preach the gospel. Jews were being saved, Gentiles were being saved, and in the eyes of God, there was no difference. But know this, dearly beloved, this is the group of people that James is writing to. In James 1 and 1, he said to the 12 tribes, Jewish converts, Jewish believers, started on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 were saved from 52 different nations under the world who heard the gospel in their own language, 52 different languages. They heard the gospel in their own language. They were scattered. James writes to these believers. They had begun to experience some trials and tribulations, and some of them had distanced themselves in their faith. Their passion had been diffused, and James writes to stir these believers up. Among the many subjects that James deals with, he deals with the subject of wisdom. And we see it right here in chapter 1. It's not the only portion of the book of James that he dealt with this subject. He deals with this subject in chapter 3. And basically, we're not going to go there tonight. We don't have time. But in chapter 3, he deals with earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. With human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And he draws a contrast between the two. But here in chapter 1, dearly beloved, he appropriates it to all of us personally. James gets specific about wisdom, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this whole text, though we'll be preaching in these first 12 verses tonight. But he says in verse number 5, and look at this, if any of you lack wisdom, let me say this, dearly beloved, wisdom is not knowledge, and knowledge is not wisdom. Nothing wrong with knowledge. We ought to better ourselves. We ought to be readers, not just read the Bible, but read good books. When Paul was in prison, I love what Dr. Guy H. King said about the Apostle Paul. He said, as a prisoner on death row, he asked Timothy for three things. Number one, his cloak. He was cold in that Roman prison, and he wanted his cloak. And he said, the Holy Ghost is interested in the trivial matters of our life. Number two, he wanted his books, his theological books. So he wanted his cloak, therefore, he wanted something to warm his body. He wanted his books, something to occupy his mind. But especially the parchments, something to feed his soul. And here, dearly beloved, in this verse that we're going to read tonight, James is dealing with this subject of wisdom. Now, wisdom is not knowledge, and knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is the intellectual collection of facts. And dearly beloved, it is that pursuit that at some points finds root in all of our lives as we begin to collect intellectual stimuli and facts in order to broaden our boundaries. But the problem with knowledge, dearly beloved, if it's not tempered with wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it has the tendency to puff up and make us get us proud and make us think we know something. I got news for you tonight. The scripture tells us it is when we think we know something that we really know nothing. Knowledge puffeth up. But wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and appropriate it and apply it in such a way that it not only enhances our lives, but it enhances the lives of others around us. Know that, and to that end, I read verse number 5. Here's the heart of the text tonight. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. I used to teach my people this is the only time it's right to be a liberal. And abradeth not, and it shall be given him. There it is right there. That's the message, but I'm not done yet. Here's what we see, dearly beloved, from this verse tonight. I want to basically this evening cover four different thoughts, and I want to break this verse down into four different thoughts. Number one, I want you to see, first of all, dearly beloved, before I get into that, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I want you to see that what James is saying here is that in order for you and I to obtain wisdom, what do we need to do? We need to ask God for it. I remind you that in 1 Kings chapter 3, in verse number 5, all the way to verse number 9, the Bible says that God said to Solomon, Solomon, ask of me what it is that I shall give thee, and I will give it thee. We all remember that Solomon asked for wisdom. And from that wellspring of wisdom sprang the poetical books of the Song of Solomon in the book of Psalms. And from that wellspring of wisdom sprang the practical books of the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of the richest resources of wisdom are found right there in those practical books of the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And I want to point out tonight that in order for Solomon to have that wisdom, he could not find it at the university. He could not find it in the books of encyclopedias. He could not find it in the libraries and the annals of this world. But where did he find it? He found it at the throne room of grace. He found it in the presence of God. The Bible said that he asked God for it, and God gave it to him. And friend, I'm here to tell you, according to what James says here, it is no different for you and I. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so, dearly beloved, here's what I want to preach tonight. I want to preach on the prayer for wisdom. And basically, I want to cover it from four different points of view. Number one, I want to magnify the cause of this prayer for wisdom. Just why is it that we should pray for wisdom? Number two, I want to magnify the context of this prayer for wisdom. We see very clearly here in these first 12 verses of the book of James the context in which you and I should pray for wisdom. Number three, I want you to see the consequence of this prayer for wisdom. I love this verse because what it tells us, that if we ask it, that He'll give it. Amen. I love that right there. That's the consequence. This is one prayer that God will never fail to answer. He may not answer it in the way you think He might answer it. He may not answer it when you think He might answer it. But we know from this verse, dearly beloved, that when you pray this prayer and you know Him, He's going to give it to you. That's the consequence. But not only do we see here the cause for this prayer for wisdom and the context of this prayer for wisdom and the consequence of this prayer for wisdom, but we clearly see, dearly beloved, the condition of this prayer for wisdom. And He says in the first part of verse number 5, He said, but let him ask in faith. It's much like the promises of God. Most of God's promises are conditional. Most of God's promises say, if you, I will. God's not the problem tonight. The problem's you and I. God stands ready to answer, dispense this wisdom to you and I. But the problem is not just that we ask, but that we ask in faith. There it is. Right there, let me go hang a little meat on these bones now, and we'll be done. What is the cause for this prayer for wisdom? He says it very clearly in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom. There it is right there. I had a good preacher friend of mine. His name was Donald Way. He lived in Dulac, Louisiana. Dulac. My, what a name for a town. But all you have to do is go down into that Cajun country and you're going to hear some names you've never heard before. And I remember asking him one time, Donald, tell me about Dulac. Do it lack? Well, irregardless of that, that's what James is saying here. He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You see, that's the cause for this prayer for wisdom. You and I need to pray for wisdom because there's nobody that has arrived in the Christian life. There's nobody who has a corner on this market. There's not a person here tonight that does not need the wisdom of God. It may be for direction in where you're to live. It may be for direction in what job you're supposed to take, in raising your children, in helping with your grandchildren. It may be direction in these days of political malaise and social upheaval and days of COVID and the coronavirus. We all need the wisdom of God to know the path that He wants us to take and the responses that He wants us to give. Amen. Amen. Need to pray for this wisdom because we lack it. I hesitate to ask questions sometime when I preach this message. Questions like, is there anybody here who needs wisdom? Lest there be somebody who doesn't raise their hand, and I know exactly who needs it more than anybody. I don't care who you are. I don't care. I'm 66 years old. I'm on the back side of this thing, and I know it. But I'm here to tell you, I need the wisdom of God tonight. I need the wisdom of God for this ministry. I need the wisdom of God to preach. I need the wisdom of God to provide for my wife and to make decisions that lie ahead for us. I need His wisdom tonight. And I'm so glad, friend, I don't have to go to the Library of Congress or to the encyclopedias of this world or even to the internet to find it. I'm glad I can go into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us. In time of need. Grace is not just an element by which we're saved. Grace is an enablement through which we serve. I want to say first of all, dearly beloved, that this cause for this prayer for wisdom, this matter of lacking it, first of all, it's a congregational problem. In other words, there's nobody outside of its perimeters, because he said, if any of you, it involves all of us. You're a young man, married. This is your wife, isn't it? Good. This is your baby here. It's not. All right, let me retract for a minute. That's where supposition will get you. But you're a young man. I know I'm right about that. Your life is out before you. You're married. You may want to have children. But you're going to need the wisdom of God, son, to know where to go, what to do, what job to take, how to lead your wife, and how to raise your family. I'm 66 years old. A guy asked me the other day, he said, "Preacher, why don't I ask you a question? Why did you wait till 61 to sell your house and start traveling?" I said, "I don't know. You better talk to the boss about that." And I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about him.
Amen. That's right.
I just know that it's what God led me to do. And God has been faithful. This is a congregational problem, from the youngest family to the oldest family, from those who are single to those who are married, from those who are sick to those who are well. We need the wisdom of God to know the next step and the next path that He wants us to take. But it's not only a congregational need, it's a critical need. It is a critical need because we lack it. We lack it. You know something? If I wanted to know something about the internet tonight, and he's not my favorite person right now, but I guess I'd ask Bill Gates. I guess I'd humble myself and go ask Bill. If I wanted to know about various subjects, I would go to the people who are experts on that subject. And brother, if you want to know about wisdom, you better go to God. Because He's the one with the eyes that go to and fro throughout all this earth. He has no beginning. He has no end. In the Old Testament, when Abraham went to the slaughter of the kings and brought Lot back, on the way back he saw a man by the name of Melchizedek. He was a Christophanes, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. He was Prince of Salem, or Shalom, Prince of Peace. He was the Lord Jesus Christ in an Old Testament appearance. We know, because he had neither beginning of days nor ending of days. He had no father. He had no mother. He had no descent. The Bible said Abraham bowed down and paid tithes unto Melchizedek in a show of yieldingness and submission to his capacity. This cause for this prayer for wisdom is that we lack it, and it is a congregational need and a critical need. But now let me talk about the context for this prayer for wisdom. The context, and what I mean by that. What is the dominating thought of this contextual paragraph, these first 12 verses of chapter 1? Well, dearly beloved, as we read it, let me make this suggestion. The context of these first 12 verses is the trials and the tribulations of life. And by the way, dearly beloved, all of us experience them, and all of us go through them. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, said that man is born of woman. His days are full of trouble. There are none of us that are obsolete of trials and tribulations. Now, I want you to know that is the backdrop to this text. That is the backdrop to these 12 verses. What the Lord is saying to you and I is that we need to learn how to ask God for wisdom in the face of the trials and the tribulations of life. For instance, verse number 2 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now the word temptation in verse 2 and in verse number 12 is different than the word tempted and the variations thereof in verses number 13 and verse number 14. In verses 13 and 14, the word temptation, tempteth, has to do with the solicitations to evil. And it's not the devil, dearly beloved, that is the real problem. It's what's in man. Jesus said, it's not what out here that defiles the man. It's what's in here that defiles the man. And it's because of what's in here, these solicitations to evil defeat us sometimes. But that's not what he's talking about in these first 12 verses. And it's right in the context, as a matter of fact. Verse 2 uses the word temptation, but look what verse 3 says. He defines it. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith." Look at verse number 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried," do you see it there? Trials and tribulation. In verses 13 and 14, the word tempt or tempteth is significant of the solicitations of life. In verse 2 and verse number 12, the word temptation is indicative of the tribulations of life, the trials of life. There's not a person here that is above that tonight. Life is always in one of three positions. You're either going into a storm in one or coming out of one. But you can mark it down. Storms are a part of life. But you know why we need wisdom? To understand that God works beneath the surface. To be able to see beneath the surface of these verses. To be able to see, dearly beloved, beneath the superficiality of what we seem to understand sometimes. And what I mean by that, what the devil would use to defeat you, God will use to delight you. What the devil would use to destroy you, God wants to use to develop you. What I'm saying to you tonight is what could be said of Job. Job's attack wasn't engineered by the devil, it was engineered by God. It was God that suggested to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was as though God was showing off a trophy of grace. He said, "Yes, I have, but you built a hedge about him, but you remove that hedge and he'll curse you to your face." He removed that hedge. His wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die, Job." Job said, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Don't you know that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Then his three friends piled on, my friend. Job didn't know where to turn, but in the middle of it all, Job said this, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when I'm tried, I shall be purified, and I shall come forth as gold." We need the wisdom of God to know that he's not trying to hurt us, he's trying to help us. That God uses these trials to bring us to the end of ourselves, where we'll fall on our face before a holy God and say, "Lord, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Lord, I need you." Not so we can brag on ourselves and what we've done, but so that we can give him the glory for what he's done. Stay with me now. Let's dive a little deeper in this. In order to understand what I just said, first of all, we need to understand the purpose of these trials. Look what he says here. "Where's my eyes? I don't really need them, but then again, I do." Look what he says. Knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, you and I need to learn how to wait on God. Lest we misunderstand what he's doing, then we miss it. You know something? Peter and John left the grave a little too soon, but Mary hung around. That same Mary that anointed his feet for burial. That same Mary that sat at his feet. Mary was just always hanging around. Martha was always busy cooking a meal and doing this and that. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're so cumbered. Don't get on to Mary. She's doing that which is needful. She's hanging around and listening to me. John and Peter left too early. But brother, it was Mary that was standing in that garden when Jesus walked through. And she heard his voice. You see, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. And brother, when she heard that voice, she said, Rabboni. I love what Philip Keller said about that in his book on the 23rd Psalm. He said the word rab means a teacher. The word rabbi means a specific teacher. But Rabboni means my teacher. Brother, when she heard him, she said, my teacher, my Lord. And that's what James is saying here. If we don't learn how to wait on God. You see, wisdom will give us patience to wait on the Lord and see what he's going to do. Did not Isaiah say in 40 and 31 of his prophecy, it is they that wait upon the Lord that shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run. And not faint. Well, what is the purpose of these trials? Look what he says here. Verse number 3, he says, verse 4, but let patience have our perfect, that's not sinless perfection, that's spiritual maturity he's talking about there. That you may be perfect, not sinless. That's not going to happen to you, see Jesus, my friend. And entire, complete, wanting nothing. It's the same as Ephesians chapter 4 where he talks about us being in the stature and the measure of the fullness of Christ. It conveys the idea of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. It's like the story of the old sculptor. Now, I'm from Texas, so I'll use a horse. The young child came by and saw the sculptor with hammer and chisel in hand. He said, Mr. Sculptor, what are you making today? What are you making? As I said, I'm from Texas, so I'll use the word horse. He said, I'm making a horse. He said, tell me, Mr. Sculptor, how is it that you propose to make a horse out of that rock? He said, I'm going to take his hammer and I'm going to take his chisel and I'm going to knock away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And friend, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our life. He's using trial and tribulation and pressure and heat and problems to be able to crumble away at the foundation that we often stand on our own in order, dearly beloved, that we might bear his likeness, that we might look like him and be like him and think like him and walk like him. So you can understand the context of this prayer for wisdom when you understand the purpose of our. But then you can understand the context of this prayer for wisdom when you understand the praise of our trials. Look what he said in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Have yourself a shouting fit if you want to. Just give him praise and give him thanks. I know the world thinks we're crazy. I know it doesn't seem rational when trials and tribulations come upon you to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that trial. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for that valley I'm walking through. Thank you for those dark days and those dark times. I know that doesn't sound rational, But it's altogether wise when you understand that you and I need to learn to see that behind the scenes and beneath the surface, God is doing something good. And even though we don't see it now, even though we can't feel it now, we can go ahead and praise Him for it in expectation. Here's what David said in the 27th Psalm. He said, I had fainted, Brother John, unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I used to like what Brother Roloff used to say. He said, if you don't feel like shouting, just shout on credit. The bill's going to come due. Oh, wait till he gets through. So praise him for it. Thank him for it. It's not easy to do that when you're going through it. And many times we falter in the face of those things. We melt under the heat of our trials sometimes. But oh, if we'll just look beyond and look into the heart and the hand of God and see that God has allowed this because God wants to do something good in our life. He wants to take us to the next plateau. He wants to take us to the next stage. But not only the purpose of these trials and the praise of these trials, but look at the prize of these trials. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth. I mean, he just goes through it. He doesn't question God. He's just waiting on God. For when he is tried, look at this. He shall receive a crown of life. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Brother Roloff used to say, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. Run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. Oh, to hear him say, well done. There's no less than 5 different rewards in the New Testament. They're called crowns that are passed out for faithful service to him. And one of them is the crown of endurance. I don't want to fail that test. The home Joni and I just sold, we lived in for 29 years. We raised our family. I have to applaud my wife tonight. She's given up her career and she's given up her home to follow me around. And after we sold it, we both went by that house later on at a different time. I said, what did you see? I said, what did you feel? She said, I really didn't feel anything, Mark. I said, you know, it's the same with me. It's almost like God just severed that. It was an inner assurance to know that this was God's plan and God's will, and he's going to take care of us, and he's going to meet our every need. Oh, my friend, there's no venture like the venture of faith. Here I am in Indiana tonight. You'd think I had good sense or none at all. But I'll tell you who does. He does. But not only do we see the cause for this prayer for wisdom, and that is that we do lack it. It is congregational and critical in nature. Not only do we see the context that we need to pray for wisdom in the face of the trials and the tribulations of life as we contemplate its purpose, its praise, and its prize. But you and I need to pray for wisdom in light of the consequence of this prayer for wisdom. And look at it right here. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And then look at the last phrase. And it shall be given him. It shall. This is a prayer that God always answers in the affirmative. Now, God's timing is not our timing. And God's perception is not necessarily our perception. But here's what God's saying. If you ask for wisdom, I'm always going to give it to you. I'll never turn you down. I'd say that's quite a proposition. I'd say that it should behoove us to turn to Him more than we do. Now understand this. The only prayer that God hears, other than the prayer for salvation and grace, God will not hear the prayer of a lost person unless it's seeking after God, because a lost person has no relationship with God. Now, he can be like Cornelius, who was seeking after God, and God touched the heart of Simon Peter on the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa and sent him down to Caesarea by the seaside. God will always hear the prayer of a sinner that is seeking Him. But this is not the prayer he's talking about here. This isn't the prayer for grace and the prayer for salvation. This is the prayer for wisdom, and this is for his children. But not just his children, my friend. This is for those whose hearts are pure before him. David said in the midst of his sin that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't even hear me. And Simon Peter said, in the case of a husband and wife, one of them saved, one of them's not saved. Most specifically, the husband is to treat his wife as the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life. And if he doesn't, it says your prayers will be hindered. But if you're saved and you know God, I'm not talking about up here. My daddy used to say some people are going to miss heaven from the distance of their head to their heart. It's not knowing him up here, brother. It's knowing him down here. It's not an intellectual relationship. It is a spiritual relationship. If you're saved and your heart is pure before God and you ask him, he's going to give it to you. Let me give you three ways he'll give it to you. He said he giveth to all men. That means he gives it generally. In other words, he's an equal opportunity wisdom dispenser. He doesn't care how young you are, how old you are. You need wisdom, you ask him, John, he'll give it. How old are you, Brother John? He'll be 49. And that's a 49-year-old child of God that needs the wisdom of God to pastor this church. And all he's got to do is ask him for it, and God will give it to him. Whether to build a building, to buy another piece of property, to start another ministry, you need to pray for your pastor and pray for wisdom. He's an equal opportunity wisdom dispenser. He giveth to all men generally. He'll give us wisdom generally. He'll give us wisdom generously. He giveth to all men, and look at this word, liberally. It means he's very generous. God doesn't cut corners. Hey, when God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna, there was more than they could eat. He sent quail into that camp flying so low and so slow they could reach up and grab them. I've hunted quail. I wish I could have done that. Jesus stood there by the lake Gennesaret, and he took into his hands five barley loaves. That was poor man's bread. That was much akin to a croissant. It just literally falls apart when you put it in your hands. There's no substance to barley bread. Then I love the way the Holy Spirit said too, small fishes. In other words, you watch what Jesus is about to do. He started dispensing. The Bible said they were all filled to capacity and 12 baskets left. Someone asked me one time, said, you think that was for the 12 disciples? I said, oh, no. God doesn't bless takers. God blesses givers. They were too busy on their Texas Instruments calculator adding it up and saying the treasury can't afford it. We don't have enough money. They wanted to send them home. Jesus said, sit them down. And I got news for you. If he hadn't stopped, that's what we'd be eating tonight, fish and bread after the church is over. He giveth all men liberally. He gives wisdom. He dispenses wisdom generally to all men. He dispenses wisdom generously. Let me give you a good biblical definition of that. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him, listen now, I'm almost done. Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think. If he keeps on blessing and blessing, if he keeps on pouring it on, if his love just keeps getting richer, if he keeps on giving a song. I don't know why I started that song, because I forgot the words. But you know it. And my prayers keep on getting through. If he keeps getting better and better, oh Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't. I'll tell you what I figured out. I'm going to wait and hear what he's got to say. And by the grace of God, that's the way I want to go. I'll tell you how else he gives it. Not only generally to all men, generously, liberally, but he gives it graciously. Graciously, he uses the phrase there, and upbraideth not. The word upbraideth is used in the New Testament in the context of Jesus' rebuke of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And when he rebuked them, the Bible said he upbraided them. I've been in the Holy Land 3 times, and do you know they cannot find, they found the foundations of Capernaum. You can go into Capernaum, Capernaum, and see that very clearly. They've never found the foundations of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus destroyed them. He upbraided them. You know what that means? It means to rebuke. And here's what James is saying. If you ask him for wisdom, he'll never rebuke you. He'll never turn you down. He'll never look at you and say, who in the world do you think you are? Oh, that's grace, folk. That's grace. And let me close with this, and that is the condition for this prayer for wisdom. He says in verse 5, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Let me tell you why faith is so important. According to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God doesn't respond to anything but faith. It is faith that moves God. It is faith. As a matter of fact, in one of the healings of the New Testament, it involved a Gentile. And when Jesus heard what that Gentile said, he said, I've not seen so great a faith, not in all of Israel. And in Hebrews 11 and 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith is the condition for God answering any prayer. May it grow up out of the soul of our soul like a steel beam and reach into the heavens and say, I believe you, God. I trust you, God. I know you'll do what you say you're going to do. There's 2 reasons why faith is this condition. Number one, faith believes. I love what he says here, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or not doubting. Look what he says in verse 6. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, not up and down, not in and out, not manipulated by sight or by feelings, just takes God at his word and believes that God will do what he says he will do. The reason why faith is the condition for this prayer for wisdom is because faith believes God. Faith denies sight. Faith denies circumstances. The just shall not live by feelings. The just live by faith. The just do not walk by sight. The just walk by faith. David dealt with a little bit of that in Psalms 34 when he talked about how it seemed unjust that the righteous would suffer and the wicked would prosper. Boy, in that psalm, the Holy Spirit smote the heart of David. And essentially what he told David is, David, your reward has not yet come. There will be those that will be rewarded in this life. But one day, He'll reward those who walk and live by faith. Not just there, but even here. It may not happen now, but later on, read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And I love to get around verse 34 and see all those that women that received their dead back to life, those that were slain with the sword, those that were sawn asunder. And I love what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, "For by it, faith, they obtained a good report." But faith not only believes, faith receives. Look down just a little further in those verses, in that paragraph there. As a matter of fact, in verse 8, he talks about a double-minded man that's unstable in all of his ways. That's the same as verse number 6, where is one that wavereth. But look at verse 7. "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." It is not directly said here, but it is assumed. And if you do not walk by faith, if you do not believe by faith, you won't receive anything from Him. In turn, it is to those that seek Him by faith that He diligently rewards. Every time I step into the pulpit, folk, I'm keenly aware that I fall short. I need Him. To be able to rightly divide this book, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to delve and dive into this book, to mine out these nuggets and jewels. The human mind does not have the capacity. God help us for taking even any credit whatsoever. It takes the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit to teach us this book, in order that we might feed the flock of God. I'm keenly aware that I need wisdom. And you're not going to find that in a Bible college or even a seminary. My daddy used to tell me, "Son, go get your degrees. That's good, but more than a degree, you need a temperature. You need a fervor. You need the hand of God in your life and on your life. You need the smile of God upon you." It takes wisdom. John, you and I don't have to know where we go from here, because He does. Now, Johnny and I will get on a plane in the morning, I guess. Now, you know what else I've learned about life? When we've got it all planned out, we can get real flustered real easy. But if we learn to just let Him work it out, it's a whole lot easier. I trust tonight that God will create in each and every one of us a vacuum and a hunger and a thirst for wisdom. And I just want to impress upon you tonight that it's not that hard and difficult of a pursuit. The hard thing about it is to take your hands off and let God put His hands. If you need it, you ask Him for it. You got a child in drugs, you need the wisdom of God. How to respond, how to deal with it. You got family problems, you need the wisdom of God. Dr. Spock doesn't own that. You need all the books you want, but you're not going to get what he can give you. You may get some knowledge, and that can be good from time to time. But how to appropriate it and how to apply it only comes from the wisdom of God. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let us stand for a few moments tonight. Whatever the Lord does, whatever He wants to do, that is exactly what we want tonight. This altar is open. Charles Spurgeon said, "Avail yourself to the altar, because it is at the altar where your life will be altered. Maybe there's some here tonight and pride is prompting you. Pride has become a barrier between you and God. Maybe you need to humble yourself tonight. You don't have to come to this altar, but it's a good place to come. Maybe you need to come and condescend in your own mind. Maybe you're here tonight and there's a wrenching situation in your life. There are wrenching, gut-wrenching situations and decisions that need to be made. Where do we go from here? Where do we move? Where do we live? What do we do? Let me tell you who knows, and it's not the Wizard of Oz. It's the God of creation. The God of glory. You have at your disposal, if you're a child of God tonight, one of the greatest promises that a man could ever have, and that is, if you need wisdom, you just ask me, and I'll give it to you. Father, take this word tonight. Speak to our hearts. Affect a change in our lives, make us more like Christ. Help us, Lord, not to guide nor engineer nor drive our own course. Help us to wait upon you. Give us patience tonight. But more than that, give us wisdom. Because it's wisdom that teaches us to be patient, to wait upon you. Be with Joni and I as we follow this calling. As we travel here and there and yonder. God, I need you tonight. It's bigger than anything I could ever imagine. Maybe there's young couples, older couples, middle-aged couples here tonight that are facing crossroads and splits in the road. They need to know what you want, Lord. Let us pray as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let thy will be done and not mine. Bless Brother John Nichols. Bless the Victory Independent Baptist Church. Bless this group of people, this precious group of believers that comes here every week to worship you. Give them the wisdom and the guidance they need to guide their lives, to make decisions. Where to go, what to do, who to marry, what job to take, what church to go to. How dare we think that we have that ability? It only comes from you. We'll give you thanks and praise, Father, for indeed we ask it all in the name that is above all names. In Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. Brother John, you come in whatever the Lord.